Good afternoon, folks. Warm welcome to our Sunday service here today. It's great to be back with you. I'm very grateful to George Barney, who came and led our services last week. He was pretty well received, from what I understand. He's a lovely guy, George, and I'm sure he had a lovely time with you all as well. So we thank God for him, and we ask that he would bless his home church over in Swifton. It's to say there is a few notices just to go through before we begin our service today. One thing that isn't in the bulletin is that the Finance Committee is going to be meeting tomorrow evening at the Scobie's House in Glen Elg. So if you have anything that you'd like us to chat about or make us aware of, let Craig know now. Well, not right now, but later on at the end of the service, we will have it added to the agenda. One important order of business is that we do have a congregational meeting after the service today. So if you are able to stay just for a little bit longer after the service, especially if you are a member, please do. We have some important things we need to discuss regarding the Glen Elg Church. So please do stay. What we'll probably do is what we normally do for these meetings is the service will end. I'll go and shake hands with people that are leaving, grab your cups of tea, and then go back to your seats, and then hopefully about 10-15 minutes after the service ends, we will begin the meeting. So that is going to be held directly after the service today. On Saturday, so this coming Saturday, we have our annual plant sale and afternoon tea down in Glen Elg. This is usually a really well-attended event, a really well-received event, and it does help raise a lot of money for our holiday clubs and youth activity weeks. So if you want to come along and buy some plants, please do invite your friends and bring everyone over to Glen Elg. Hopefully the sun will be shining. If you really fancy it, you can hop over on the ferry on the way home and take the long way home if you really want to. So that is this Saturday at 2 to 4 p.m. in the Glen Elg Hall. You'll see we have the next date for the next Psalms and Sausages at the Manse, so that's the 23rd of May. So if you haven't been to one of these before, it's really simple. Just come over to the Manse in the afternoon. If it's not chuck it down with rain, we'll be out in the garden. We'll get the fire pit going, and we'll just sing a few psalms together, and then we'll enjoy some food, which is usually sausages and kind of snacky, picnicky thing. So please do mark that in your calendars and do come along for that. If it is chucking down in rain, we'll just sit in the house. So just come anyway, it'll be fine. We won't have the fire pit on the go though, that'll be a bit too much. But that's fine. Friends, let's come and worship the Lord together. Let us praise his holy and glorious name as we come before his presence. Let's hear as our call to worship this afternoon from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 4. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. Amen. Friends, let's sing together to the praise of our Lord. We're going to sing from our first hymn today, which is going to be Still for the Presence of the Lord, the Holy One is Here. It's always good as we begin worship to focus our heads and our hearts and our spirits on the Lord. So let us do that now. Bethan will lead us. Please stand if you can then as we praise our God together.
Before him now, with reverence and
Great. So friends, come, let us spend some time together in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, we come before you today, thankful for all that you have done for us. Lord, we are thankful that you are a holy God, a loving God, a just God, a merciful God, who has, in your grace, revealed yourself to us, who has spoken to us, who has told us of yourself, of your glory, of your wonder, of your majesty, and told us, O Lord, how we might come to you, how we may be forgiven for our sins, for our shortcomings, for our failings. You have showed us the way to everlasting life, Lord. You have showed us the way to you for all eternity. And you have told us that that way is Christ. And we rejoice and we praise and we glorify you today for Christ our Lord, our Savior, our King, who gave himself up for us so that we may come before you now and for all eternity. Lord, you know what is on our hearts today. You know where our minds are. You know, O Lord, what is happening in our lives. And we rejoice in this because you know our pain, you know our sufferings, you know our temptations, our weaknesses. And you know, O Lord, what this suffering feels like because Christ came and suffered for us and with us. You know what it's like to be tempted in every way because Christ came and was tempted for us and with us. And yet he did not give in. He remained without sin. And so, Lord, in our trials, in our temptations, in our sufferings, we can always turn to Christ and be reassured that he knows what we're going through and that he will be with us through it all and that he will give us his strength and his peace as we endure these difficult times. And so, Lord, we bring before you in prayer today the sick, the suffering, the elderly. We ask, O Lord, that you would be with them and that Christ would lift up their heads and strengthen them, that he would pour out his Spirit upon them, that they may know peace and even joy in these difficult days in Christ as their Savior, as their Lord, as their friend. And you know, O Lord, how we need you today. You know how we need you each and every day. You know how easy it is for us to be distracted, for our motivations to not be correct, for our ways to get lost, for our path to be difficult, for our footsteps to stumble. Lord, we need you. We need you now, we need your strength, we need your love, and we need your help each and every day. And so we rejoice and are overwhelmed with thankfulness that you indeed are with us, that you indeed do strengthen and help us. And we praise you, O Lord, for this. And we praise you for your Holy Spirit, who is in us and with us and strengthens us and leads us the way we should go. And we pray, Father, that we would listen to him, listen to his voice, listen to him as he leads us to you. Father, we thank you for this place where we can meet, where we can be free, where we can be open in our worship, in our praise. And we pray, O Lord, that you would guide us in the future as to when and how and where we meet in both our services. And we ask, O Lord, for your guidance for our meeting after the service, that we would do your will and that we would be wise in how we manage the things you've given to us. We thank you, Father, for your word, which we will hear shortly, that speaks to us of life and of joy and of peace and of contentment, even in times of struggles. Lord, as another election has been and gone, we ask that you would be with those who will form our new government here in Scotland. We ask that you would help them to govern us well and with wisdom and godliness, so that we may be able to live in peace and in safety and indeed prosperity as well. We pray for our leaders who don't know you, that you would open their eyes and their ears to your word and to your Son. We pray for our government in London, and we ask that you would help them as they have the unenviable task of trying to govern and lead us. We may not agree with every decision or every policy, but Lord, you have put them there for a reason, for a purpose. And so we ask that you would help them and indeed bring Christ to them as well. We do pray for our King, for our monarch. We ask that you bless him and his family, and indeed that the grace of Christ would be in their lives together. Help us, Lord, today then, as we come before your word, to repent of our sins, to confess them to you, knowing and rejoicing and trusting that in Christ we are forgiven, redeemed and restored, and in him we will have peace forever. Help us in all these things. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, let's sing together again. Friends, we're in the Sing Psalms now, Psalm 103 of the Sing Psalms, page 135. If you want to use your books, Psalm 103, and we're going to sing the first three stanzas of the Psalm, so verses 1 to 11. Praise God, my soul, with all my heart. Let me exalt his holy name. Forget not all his benefits. His praise, my soul, in song proclaim. If you can, then let's all stand together as we praise God.
Praise God, my soul, with all my heart. Let me exalt his holy name. Forget not all his benefits. His praise, my soul, in song proclaim.
Friends, we're going to turn now together to the Word of God. We're continuing this afternoon in our study of Paul's letter to the Philippians. We're making our way through chapter 1. So we're going to be in chapter 1 of Philippians, verses 12 through to 18. It's just a short passage, but there's so much richness and goodness and life in these words. You'll find it on page 1178, so 1178 of the church Bibles, if you're using those there. Philippians chapter 1, then, from verses 12 to 18. And friends, this is the word of the Lord. May he give us all the ears to hear it. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Amen. And may God bless this reading of his precious word to us today. Okay, boys and girls, I think you're going to come to the front. We're going to do something slightly different today. So I don't really have a story or a talk as such to tell you today. But remember last time, if those of you who were here, we finished our last disciple on our wee little Mount of Olives there. And did anyone remember what I told you you were going to do the next time we met? Remember, Thomas?
I'm going to have a wee treat.
No, you're not going to have a wee treat. I suppose it might be a treat, depending on how you look at it. That was not what we said. What was it to Jennifer? Yes, exactly. So you're going to go and make your own disciple, that's you, and we're going to, after the service today, we'll stick you on the hill with everyone else. So I've done one to show you, basically. I've done one of me. So here is me. I'm very tiny, but that's okay. So what was going to happen is when you go to your Sunday school, your creche, you're all going to get given one of these, and you'll have a few minutes to kind of colour it in as yourself, and then when you come back through later, you can get a bit of sellotape and stick yourself on here with all the other disciples. And because what I want you to remember is that, yes, these are all the famous disciples. These are the ones the Bible tells us about. They went on to be apostles and to do really great things. But we can be disciples of Jesus as well, even all these years later. In fact, we are called to be his disciples, to learn from him, to learn about him, and then to go and get other people to become disciples of Jesus as well. So that will be what you're going to do, and that will be the end of our wee little series on the disciples. But before I send you off to your groups, I have been told reliably that you have all been learning a little song about the disciples with all their names. And so I think your leaders are going to come and they're going to get you to sing before the whole congregation your song about disciples so everyone can hear and follow along with it. Adults, if you know the words, please do join in. If you don't, you will afterwards. Round of applause, everybody. Very good. Well, before you go off, we'll say a prayer and we'll thank God for the disciples and that we get to be one as well. So, Father God, we thank you for the stories of the disciples in the Bible that tell us how even people that make mistakes or that maybe aren't special in any other way get to work for you and be one of your disciples and one of your followers and become more special than anything else because we get to be with you. And we are so thankful that we too get to be disciples of Jesus. So help us all to be good disciples, to follow, to learn, and to teach and to share. And we ask that you bless the young ones and their leaders as they go off to their groups today. May they learn what it is to be a disciple of Jesus. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Good job, kiddos. That we're doing Beethoven next. As they make their way out, friends, let's turn to our Psalter. We're going to sing again together from God's praise. We're going to be in Psalm 61 from the Sing Psalms, page 78 of your books, if you would rather use your Psalm book. Psalm 61, and we're going to sing verses 1 to 8, so the whole of Psalm 61. O hear my urgent cry, my God, and listen to my plea. From earth's remotest bounds I call when my heart faints in me. If you can, then we'll stand together as Donnie leads us in Psalm 61.
Oh, hear my
I'm
It's very easy to imagine the Apostle Paul sitting in his cell in Rome and singing the same words that we have just sung, asking God to hear his cries, to listen to his pleas, that his heart is fainting, and that he wishes to be with God, his refuge, his strength. And indeed, this psalm sings of the forever King who was promised to the Jewish people and indeed the world, which Paul now knows is Christ. And so singing psalms like this may have helped to keep him going during his imprisonment. And indeed, throughout his life after his conversion and his apostleship, because there can be many things that can be said about the Apostle Paul, but one thing that cannot be said is that he had an easy life, especially after he became a follower of Christ. After his conversion on the Damascus Road, everything in his life got harder. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul lists his many sufferings. He talks of his near-death floggings, his stonings, the multiple shipwrecks he was involved in. There was also, of course, the usual dangers that one would have faced while traveling along the ancient highways. There would have been sickness and there would have been injury. He would have had to endure the white-hot hatred of so many people as he proclaimed Christ as Lord to the world. And if there's anyone that was so sure of the truth of his faith in Christ, it would have been the Apostle Paul. Because nobody who is sane would have suffered so much for Christ in the way that he did if he knew that it was a lie, or if he had any doubt in his mind that what he was saying that was causing him so much pain was indeed the truth. We know that Paul had seen the resurrected Christ, that he had spoken with him, that Jesus had chosen him to be the one to take the gospel to the Gentiles of Europe. You would think then that his genuineness as an apostle, as a teacher, as one who was laboring for Christ would have been beyond reproach. He makes this remark himself in Galatians when he writes, "From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus." Essentially, what he's saying is, look what I have suffered for Christ. Of course, I am genuine. Of course, I believe this to be the utmost truth. In the ancient world, as we've mentioned before, imprisonment was a great source of shame. People who found themselves in a situation similar to Paul's would find themselves quickly abandoned by their friends and by their families and even their loved ones. Maybe this was what was happening to Paul. Maybe some of his friends were beginning to question. Maybe some of them were beginning to abandon him. And indeed, he writes of this in other places, of how those who have staunchly followed him for months across the ancient world have now left him, abandoned him. Along with this, there would have undoubtedly been some who feared what was going to happen. They feared that now that Paul was in Rome, and now that he was being imprisoned by the imperial household, as they feared him coming before the emperor to plead his case, what's going to happen to the church? Already, they're facing pockets of persecution in here, there, and in different places. But if the might and the fury of the entire Roman Empire were to fall down upon them, how on earth would they survive? The last thing the church needed was more heat, more attention, more negativity placed towards it. And some may be feared that's exactly what Paul's going to do while he is in Rome. Maybe they think, you know, this Paul guy, he's nice, but he's too headstrong. He's too brash. He's too bold in the way he speaks and who he speaks to. Anyway, he's locked up now. He's in jail. He's probably never going to come out again. What can he do for Jesus now? He's ruined his opportunity. He can't do anything locked up behind bars. In the provinces, he was doing great work. The churches he planted were thriving. There were converts happening everywhere. You know, he should have just stayed there. He should have never gotten himself into any trouble. Paul knew, of course, that the leaders in Jerusalem really hated him. And that when he went back there, it was going to cause him trouble. But he did it anyway. Many people would have been thinking, he's going to do more damage now to the church than any of the good he caused. But this is actually the case. Is this really what happened and what was happening in Paul's day? Because we see very similar cases in our world now today. We see people behaving, Christian people behaving in a way that we see as being very bold, of being very brash, maybe being very loud, where really we've been kind of quiet and not really engaging that much for a long time. And we think, this is not the way to do it. They're going to do more harm now than good. They're just making the rest of us look bad. Could they not just keep quiet? Maybe go off and do something somewhere quiet and lead a little church somewhere. But who does that sound like? If we see people boldly proclaiming Christ out in the public square, out in the world, and we're thinking they should just go and be quiet, who are we thinking like? Remember in Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John were dragged before the Sanhedrin, what were they told? We read in Acts 4, when they saw the courage of Peter and John, they realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, and they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see that they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then confer together. What are we going to do with these men? They asked. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. They could not help but speak about Jesus. Such was the impact he had on their lives. Such was the importance they knew of knowing about him, that they could not help talking about him. Doesn't matter what heat it may bring their way from the non-believers and the believers alike, they had to talk about Jesus. Paul is keen to do the same thing. He is keen to get the message out there that everything he is doing is to proclaim the gospel of Christ. Even right now, as he's sitting in his cell, he is bringing glory to Christ and proclaiming him to the people. Far from hindering the advance of the gospel, his imprisonment is actually helping it. It's advancing it. Because in his life, Paul knew that the gospel always takes precedence over anything else in his life, over his own comfort, over his own freedom, or even, as he will find out, his own life. And so even in these dire situations, in probably one of the worst positions to be in the ancient world, he can rejoice because the gospel is going out there and being heard. This is how he begins in his letter. He talks about the amazing progress he has seen and then about the potential divisions that he faces. So let's look firstly then at this amazing progress. What is Paul talking about at the beginning of this passage? We'll read again from verses 12 to 14. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ, and that because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. So as the body of the letter begins, what Paul says would have been exceptionally surprising news to his readers. Many might have expected Paul's imprisonment to slow down or to stop his gospel work, but it would appear that actually the very opposite thing has happened. Paul's incarceration is actively advancing the gospel. News of Jesus is now becoming widespread amongst the pagan city of Rome. Why? No doubt Paul has not been quiet, like Peter and John before him. He could not help but tell people about Jesus. Tell them the gospel. Tell them they need forgiveness for their sins and that Jesus is the way to do that. Jesus is the way to the Father in heaven. Paul talks about himself being in chains. But the reasoning as to why he is in chains is fascinating. He's not in chains, he says, because of hatred. I mean, that argument could have been made that, you know, he was in prison because people hated him and wanted him out the picture and out the way. He's not in chains because of any political intrigue, which again may have been involved. He is in chains, he says, for Christ. No other earthly reason. He is there for Christ. He is there for Jesus. Paul knows that his whole life is based in Jesus. That everything he does is for Jesus. Everything he says should be for Jesus. That every aspect of his life is a gift from Jesus. And if he's going to be here in this situation here now, he is going to make sure that it's for Jesus. Jesus has brought him here, to this specific place, in these specific chains, for a specific purpose, for the gospel. And we see from this news that it's working, that this imprisonment that Paul is suffering for Jesus in Rome is having a great effect in two ways on the city. Firstly, it's having an effect amongst those who are not part of the church, who don't believe in Jesus, who would undoubtedly have been following the pagan gods of Rome. We see Paul is under arrest, essentially here, at the pleasure of the emperor. Caesar is his captor, as he awaits his audience, as he awaits his trial. But Paul knows Jesus has placed him there to share the gospel with those who are a part of Caesar's household. Specifically here, he mentions the palace guard. Now, these palace guard were the elite soldiers of the Roman Empire. It was their job to guard the emperor with their lives and also his household, which by extension meant that anyone held by the emperor in jail was to be guarded by the palace guard. So any guests, foreign visitors, would have had the same guarding placed around them. And also Paul here in his cell. The end of his letter hints that others in Caesar's household had also been hearing of the gospel. It begins with these soldiers. Remember again, the Philippi was a Roman colony that had a large percentage of retired Roman soldiers living there. They would have known who these soldiers are. They would have known their reputation. These elite soldiers, this Praetorian Guard, were under the emperor's direct command. They were a very tight-knit group. And in fact, more than once, they were responsible for removing emperors they didn't like and putting ones they did like in place. They were very powerful. You didn't want to cross them. They were elite. They were tight-knit. Normally, an outsider would have no chance to break into their ranks. But here we have Paul, who's been put there by Jesus in this position to be guarded by the elite to share the gospel with them. And that's what he did. And so, those who had the ears of the emperor, who guarded him and his family and his guests, were hearing the gospel as Paul sat in chains. Numbers are fuzzy in the ancient world, but there were an estimated 9,000 of these Praetorian guards in the city of Rome. And it was a really coveted position. If you were good enough or skilled enough or had the right political connections to get yourself in with them, you would do that. They got double the pay of a regular soldier, and their retirement packages were extremely generous. And of course, staying in Rome for most of your time of service was much less deadly than serving with the regular legions on the front lines. So of these 9,000 soldiers, you can imagine they would have been placed on guard duty on a rotation. We don't know how many Paul spoke to, or how many of the same ones sat with him again and again. But you can see the position he's been placed in gives him a wonderful opportunity. That as guard watch after watch after watch comes, he can teach them the gospel. They can hear him, either directly as he speaks to them, or indirectly as Paul has conversations from others that they're obviously overhearing. Maybe they're singing, maybe they're praying. And all the while, they're listening, they're hearing. Paul never tired talking about Jesus. I can just imagine every new face he saw would come to guard him. Great! Here's another opportunity to share about Jesus. Or maybe it's a face he's seen before. Wonderful! Let's follow up on the conversation we had last time. Because although these guys were tough and they were dangerous, they couldn't touch him. Although he was in prison, he would have been under the emperor's protection. It would have been their lives if any harm came to him. Imagine being able, you know, this weak, broken man telling the most elite soldiers in the empire about Jesus the Messiah, about his crucifixion, about his resurrection, about his miracles, about how the Word of God had promised and prophesied for thousands of years that he was going to come. Look how Jesus fulfilled these prophecies. Look at what he did, and look at what he's doing now. Here in Rome, that was the very heart of power in the ancient world. The center, if you would, of the world at that time. Remember the phrase, all roads lead to Rome? And here was the gospel being preached to the higher-ups of the army and of the imperial household. Paul doesn't tell us how many of these guards believed. The letter suggests that at least some of them did, because the news was spreading throughout Caesar's household. So these people were going, and then they were telling others, saying, "Oh, I had this really weird guard duty the other day. I sat with this little Jewish man named Paul, and he told me these incredible things. I'm going to tell you about them." And it was spreading throughout the household of the emperor. It's amazing to see that even as he's locked up in chains, the gospel is advancing amongst a group that many would have said, never going to happen. Who on earth is ever going to get the opportunity to share the gospel with these elite, higher-up soldiers? And yet here is Paul in jail doing exactly that. We don't know how many believe, but ultimately every time the gospel is preached is a success. Because every time the gospel is preached, God's purposes are always fulfilled in it. Whether people believe or if they don't, God's purposes are being fulfilled whenever and wherever the gospel is preached. That's the first way then that his imprisonment helped to serve the gospel, his direct sharing with unbelievers. The second way he mentions is how his imprisonment and his success that he was seeing as he was able to preach the gospel to these soldiers was then going and encouraging the Christian community who already lived in Rome. Those who were undoubtedly visiting him and helping him, supporting him throughout his imprisonment, they saw what was happening. They saw Paul in his chains joyfully preaching Jesus. They saw his excitement, his joy in Christ, that every opportunity he had, he took. He wasted nothing. No time was wasted. No word was wasted. They saw his boldness. They saw his love. And they began to realize, we can do this too. We can be as bold as Paul. We can go throughout the city and emulate him. Their fear was fading. Just think, here's Paul, a Jewish man. Yes, he's a Roman citizen, but Jews were not looked at favorably amongst the Romans. And yet look what he's doing. Locked up in his cell, not a thing to his name, and the gospel is being preached. If he's able to go to the tough and the brittle and the secretive and a dangerous Praetorian guard, then imagine what we can do when we have the freedom of the city. What's stopping us? What's stopping us talking about Jesus in the marketplace as we go about our business? What's stopping us talking about Jesus with our dinner guests? What's stopping us going to the forum and proclaiming Jesus there? Why are we afraid? Even if we end up in chains, we'll just join in with Paul. We'll preach Jesus in the prisons, to the prisoners, to the jailers, to the lawyers, whoever will hear us. It's an interesting paradox in the Christian world how persecution can bring about more zeal for evangelism than living in peace and safety. They saw how Jesus had brought Paul to be in these chains for the gospel. And they think, perhaps he's brought us here to the city to do the same thing in our freedom. What's stopping us? More and more, they were boldly preaching Jesus. What's stopping us from talking about Jesus? Why are we so frightened? We often think about this a lot. Why are we so scared to talk about Jesus? Why don't we do it more? Why are we afraid? We have the examples here of Paul, a poor wretch of a man, telling the toughest soldiers in the empire about Jesus. We hear about these Roman citizens and people that belong to the church in Rome going about and doing the same thing after they see his boldness, and they're in much more danger than Paul was. They didn't have the protection that he had, and yet they were doing it. We hear about the church in Philippi, who was suffering persecution. And yet they were boldly proclaiming Christ. We see the same in the church in Thessalonica, the Thessalonian church, who were new, who didn't really know an awful lot. But Paul was chased out of the city before he had a chance to really get down and teach them deeply. And yet still their zeal for evangelism was through the roof. We see it now today in countries where Christians are persecuted heavily, in places like Nigeria and Iran and all these places. And yet people are going and boldly preaching and proclaiming Christ without fear. Paul knew his strength came from the Lord, and that the same Lord that was with Paul in his jail cell was with those people in Rome who then took up his mantle. That same Lord who is with them is with us today. So what is stopping us? Why are we so afraid? Because think about who we are compared to who they were then. We're much better educated, let's be honest. A lot of us have been to college or universities. A lot of us have certificates with lots of numbers and words and things on them. We've all been to school. We all know how to read and write for a start. That's a big thing. Maybe some of us are bilingual. We're better educated. We're better equipped. For a start, we have the whole Bible readily available to us in easily transferable and shareable ways, in multiple translations, in multiple languages. We have a billion online resources we can use. What's stopping us if nothing stopped them? Paul may have encouraged them, but it's the Lord who was doing this work. And so we trust that he will do the same here with us. It was the Lord who gave those Christians the strength and the courage. It was the Lord who was fulfilling his purposes in Rome in that day. And it's funny, because what we're seeing here is just the beginnings. Because it wouldn't take long, just a few centuries, before the entire Roman world turned to follow Jesus. But it all began here, with a tiny church and a man in jail. And look what happened. And that transformed the world. It would take time, but God's plan would come to fruition. That's the amazing progress we see. But all is not perfect. All is not rosy in Rome, as Paul now explains, as he talks about the divisions he's experiencing. Verse 15, it is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Not everyone preaches Jesus with good and true motives. The sad truth of the Christian world, it always has been, as we see here, and it always will be. There's an interesting caveat here that Paul mentions. Well, it's easy now today for us to find false teachers, to find wolves in sheep's clothing, who pretend to love Jesus and teach his ways, but really just feathering their own nests, or making themselves bigger and more powerful, more popular. But Paul mentions something slightly different here. He doesn't talk about false teachers. The motives are different, but the gospel is the same. They're preaching the same things. They're teaching the same things. They're proclaiming the true gospel. Whether their motives are true and filled with love, or their motives are bad, they're fueled by envy, rivalry, selfish ambition, whatever it is, the gospel hasn't been changed. They're still preaching the truth. They're still sharing Jesus with the people. Paul's aware of this. He doesn't identify a particular culprit. This may have been someone he knows. It may have been happening in the city at that time. There may have been somebody, like we talked about before, who was not happy with him, who thought he was going to do more harm than good, who just took a disliking to him or something. And there's a particular person he's referring to here, or a specific group of people he doesn't say. But it seems that this is happening around him, that there is some division within the church. That yes, there are those whose motives are pure and true and filled with love, but there are those whose motives are not pure. But for some reason, Paul isn't bothered by this in the slightest. Because we would be, I think, I hope, if somebody came and preached for you and then asked you for a couple of grand afterwards as a thank you. I think we'd be bothered by that. I hope we'd be bothered by that. But Paul isn't. They are two groups with two different motives, but the message is the same. And to him, that's all that matters. To him, it's not what the heart of the preacher is, but rather what they're preaching. And if they're both preaching Christ, which it seems that they are, then while there may be divisions, while this may cause problems down the line, at the end of the day, Paul isn't particularly fussed. Even if it's targeted at him. Even if he is personally the one who they're preaching against. As long as Jesus is being preached, he's happy. Whatever the rationale, whatever they're motivated by, Paul is not concerned. He's not concerned for his own interests. And he says, as long as the gospel is progressing, I will rejoice. They can call me any name under the sun. They can threaten me. I don't care. If Jesus is being preached, I'm going to rejoice. To Paul, that was all that mattered. The gospel was all that mattered. Getting Jesus out there was all that mattered. He was so intoxicated by the joy of Jesus and the joy of the gospel. That became his number one motivation for everything. As long as the message of those preaching remained true, their motivations take a back seat. As long as the gospel remains pure, they can say what they want about me. Naturally, of course, it is much better to preach the gospel out of a spirit of love. It is much better, and you'll probably do a better job if you actually care about the people in front of you when you're talking about Jesus. That's what we aim for. That's what we want. But God has the power, and he has done this in the past, to take the gospel that is preached poorly or preached in the wrong spirit and use it for his glory and his power in powerful and wonderful ways. And that's what Paul was rejoicing in. He loved that the gospel was being preached. He loved that Jesus was being made known to the people. That the opportunities were growing. That maybe more and more people were beginning to do so. And that's why we do the same as well. We love all who preach the gospel, whether they're of the same denomination as us, whether they're different from us, even if we don't get on with them. As long as the gospel is being preached, we love them. As long as people are faithfully proclaiming Christ, then we rejoice in that. We thank them for that. That's what Paul preached here. What does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. Because it's so easy, isn't it, for us to get personally involved, and for us to get annoyed, and for us to get upset, and for these things to get in the way of our mission, to get in the way of preaching Christ, to get in the way of the gospel. Don't be like those guys down the road they sing in a different way to us, or they dress funnily, or whatever. Is the gospel being preached? That's good enough for me. We should pray that we have the same spirit of Paul, to have confidence and to have joy in the gospel being preached wherever and by whoever, as long as it remains true. If what they're teaching is not the gospel, that's a different story, and we have to get involved in some way. But as long as Jesus is being truly preached, we love them and rejoice in it. We must be careful in ourselves not to be floored by trials and sufferings when they come, which is really hard. But do we think of these things as opportunities? Do we think when we're ill, when we're injured, when we're unemployed, whatever it is, so this is an opportunity to share the gospel, perhaps in a new way, with new people that I would never have met if I still had that job, or if I was still well enough not to be in this hospital or whatever. Sometimes we will experience hostility from other Christians, and I think that is some of the hardest things. I know that in the not too distant past, a lot of our churches have struggled with this and suffered from it. Nevertheless, we should not waver. We should be faithful and keep preaching the truth in all these things. When we learn to do what Paul does and focus our lives on Jesus and on the gospel, then everything becomes an opportunity. Boldness will come naturally from that. Because you know what? We can preach here, we can preach on the street, we can do whatever, and we need not fear. We can maybe get thrown in jail. That just gives us more opportunities. Maybe our friends and neighbors will get upset with us. Well, that's an opportunity there, isn't there, to go on and explain why what we're doing. Any suffering we should endure should also serve to drive us into a deeper relationship with Jesus, a deeper relationship with Christ, who is our suffering Savior. And remember that He is with us through all these ups and downs. The lesson here then is quite a simple one, really. Paul put the gospel first in his life, made sure Jesus was number one. So that's what we have to do. Make it our center. Whatever our goals are, whatever our hopes and dreams are for our lives, make sure that the gospel and Jesus are at the top. Whatever you want to do with your life, whatever you're doing with your life, put Jesus first. Disregard our own comfort. I think this is something we find really hard in the West, is to disregard our own comfort. We've become addicted to comfort. Our lives are relatively comfortable. We should be willing to give that up. We should discard our own power, our own motives, and rest in the power and authority of Jesus, our Lord. That doesn't mean that doing anything else is bad. In fact, on the contrary, doing things well and in a good and godly way is encouraged. Don Carson writes on this subject. He said, "What are your aspirations? To make money? To get married? To travel? To see your grandchildren grow up? To find a new job? To retire early? None of these are admissible. None are to be despised. The question is whether these aspirations become so devouring that the Christian's central aspiration is squeezed to the periphery or choked out of existence entirely." Essentially what he's saying here is it's good to have aspirations. It's good to have goals and dreams. But if they're getting in the way of Christ, then they're not good. If they're furthering Christ, then go for it. The gospel must be central. It must have priority. Because after all, did Jesus not die for you? Did He not put you first? on the cross? Were you not his priority for a time? Did he not humble himself for you? Did he not give up his heavenly glory for a time for you? Did he not suffer for you? He put you first. So now it's time to put him first and to go and tell others in the joy and the freedom of Christ without fear. Because what can anyone do to us? In the grand scheme of things, nothing, if God is with us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the example of Paul and the Christians in Rome who took any opportunity they had to proclaim the gospel without fear. We pray that their example would give us the boldness to do the same. And as we see the example of our persecuted brethren around the world, Lord, help us to be emboldened by their example. Why are we so afraid of sharing the best news that's ever been told to a world so desperate to hear it? So embolden us, help us, we pray, and get rid of any scent of fear within us as we go and tell the world about Jesus, our Lord and Savior, in whose precious name we pray. Amen. As we think about these things and dwell on them, let us sing about the cross which made these things possible. When I surveyed the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my riches gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Let's stand, if we can, and sing together. So friends, beloved of God, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the great Comforter, be with you and with all God's people now and forevermore. Amen.